When you think about businesses that are selling through the roof, Allbirds or Skims, sure, you think about a great product, a cool brand, and brilliant marketing. But an often overlooked secret is actually the businesses behind the business, making selling, and for the shoppers buying, simple. For millions of businesses, that business is Shopify. Nobody does selling better than Shopify, home of the number one checkout on the planet. And the not-so-secret secret, with Shop Pay, that boosts conversions up to 50%, meaning way less carts going abandoned and way more sales going... So if you're into growing your business, your commerce platform better be ready to sell wherever your customers are scrolling or strolling on the web, in your store, in their feed, and everywhere in between. Businesses that sell more sell on Shopify. Upgrade your business and get the same checkout Skims uses. Sign up for your $1 per month trial period at shopify.com/audioboom, all lowercase. Go to shopify.com/audioboom to upgrade your selling today. shopify.com/audioboom.
Hey, good evening, everybody. I'm here with Steve Dabbs. And Steve was a military chaplain. And we liked to get the stories of people who've gone through hardship and dark times and demonically dark times. That's what we're going to get to in this one. As you can see, the book right there, when demons surface. All of Steve's links are in the description box as well, folks. So if you want the book, check his website out, support his work. We do appreciate that. So first up, thank you for coming on, my friend.
Hey, Sean, thanks for having me. It's an honor to be here.
Oop, your audio's gone down.
You know what? Let me just, I can pull my microphone up a little bit and see if that helps.
Yeah, like it just went from like 10 to about number 2.
How about that? Is that better?
Yep, you're back up. All right. So let's set the table for all of this and just go back to your childhood. What was life like for you then? How were you in school? What did you aspire to be when you grew up? That kind of thing.
Well, you know, I would say that I grew up in a Christian home. It wasn't necessarily a biblical home. And so, I had a pretty wonderful childhood. As a matter of fact, I don't recall having any type of supernatural experiences, demonic experiences, I should say, until I actually decided, and I'm speaking, of course, from a Christian perspective, being a military chaplain, of course. And so I never had any problems with demons or anything demonic, paranormal, et cetera, until I, submitted my life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And then after that, in literal terms, all hell broke loose. And so it was a journey.
All right, before we get to that then, I mean, at what age was that at that you just described?
I would say I was about age 16.
Age 16 when all the hell broke loose. Mm-hmm. Wow, so you were living a perfectly normal life. And then, okay, so what led up to that then?
I would say, you asked me what did I want to be in life. I always wanted to, maybe be an engineer, do something that would be, I grew up in humble circumstances, so I wanted to, maybe be an engineer or somebody, a computer science, programmer. As a matter of fact, I actually went to college for that, and I was rebelling against my call to be in the ministry. And so, up until that point, like any other red-blooded American or young man, I was into girls. I was excited about girls and into girls. And so when I was in high school, that was the topic of discussion. And so I got a part-time job with my best friend, Alan Gill, at a restaurant. And every Saturday night, he would ask me, "Hey, do you want to go to church with me?" And I would always regret him coming and ask me that. I had stopped going to church, when I became a teenager. But he was my ride home from work, and so I needed to just listen to him. Sure enough, he got smart one day, got savvy. He said, "Hey, my high school is where all the girls go." I said, "Well, why didn't you tell me that in the first place? Count me in." And so I started, you know, sure enough, I went to, he picked me up for church the next day. And lo and behold, I looked around and said, well, wow, you're right. This is where many of the high school girls go. And so I would say shortly after that, going back to church, I felt a supernatural tug. That's the best way I can describe it, of God kind of calling me back to the faith of my childhood. And so I, you would think that that would be, you know, something that I would be honored by, but I was actually annoyed by it. And I remember Saturday, right before I went to work, I kind of shut the door to my bedroom and I had a talk with God. And I pointed my hand to the ceiling like this. I was like, here's the deal. If you want my soul, I reserve the right. I give up this sin, this sin, this sin, but I reserve the right to chase girls. And now you think about that. And that's kind of how I, you know, dealt with God, you know. And I slammed the door. I walked out the door, slammed my bedroom door behind me, and I left God in my room to think about it. That was the extent of my theology at the time. Well, lo and behold, I come home from work. I take a shower. I lay my clothes out for church the next day. And that night around 3 a.m., and the reason why I knew the time is I kept a clock on the other side of the bedroom. So that way when the alarm would go off and I have to get out of the bed and turn it off, that way I wouldn't miss the school bus. And in this dream, more of a vision, because visions tend to be more accurate, no symbolism. I was in an X-rated XXX embrace and activity with this beautiful young lady. And then all of a sudden, the girl disappears, the bed disappears, the floor opens up like a trap door, and I fall into a lake of fire, and I was awakened by my tormented screams. And that was God telling me no deal. And so that night, I set up in the pitch darkness of my bedroom. I recommitted my, to the faith of my childhood. And I've been on the straight and narrow, ever since.
Wow. And you were 16 when all that happened.
16. So just imagine being a teenager and something that supernatural happening to you. Everybody would tell you in my high school, it took me 10 years to talk to anybody about it. But anybody that knows me now will tell you, aha, that is why he didn't want to deal with girls anymore, didn't want to do any dating anymore. He gave it all up. It's because of that vision I had, of that supernatural vision. And I was pretty much really at a very, very early age, 16 years old, I was on the straight and narrow. It made a difference. It changed my life, actually.
So what did you do when you finished school?
I decided I was going to rebel against my call and, I went to a Christian college, but I rebelled against my call because God called me into ministry at the time. And I didn't want to be, I'm like, I already gave up girls. Now you're trying to take away all my fun. And so I decided I'm going to go to college for computer science and electrical engineering technology. That's what I did. But I decided to rebel and go to a Christian university because I wanted to avoid the frat parties and all of that. And so before I did that, I joined the Army Reserves because my best friend went to the Army. I joined the Army Reserves at the age of 17. And but right when I finished up my training, I went straight to college so that way I can be in the military, you know, part time and also be in college full time.
So you finish your college and then do you go full time into the military?
I did. I would say right before, at the age of 19, I actually wound up, my Army Reserve unit got activated for Desert Shield, Desert Storm. And I remember that year, I was really still wrestling. I was a sophomore in college. I was still wrestling with my calling. And I had a number of things that happened that year where even my engineering professor, I was the last one to finish up my circuit board. And he snatched the circuit board away from me. He said, Dabs, most people call me by my last name. He said, Dabs, you're not cut out to be an engineer. You work with people too well. And I remember a few days after that, my reserve unit got called up to go to Desert Storm, Desert Shield. And sure enough, that's when I, you know, realized, hey, a lot of hurting people leaving their families. I found myself in a quasi-spiritual role, and it all just came together for me. And so I was just, you know, that's when I came back from 8 months deployed, came back from combat, you know, changed my major to biblical studies, graduated, you know, college, went to seminary. And while I was in seminary, my enlistment was almost up. And I felt God. I was in my closet. I was hanging up my uniform, thanking God for saving me during a time of war. And right in the middle of my closet, I felt like a supernatural tap on my shoulder and say, "Hey, I want you to become a military chaplain. And you have to know something. I made a vow that I would never become a military chaplain." Hmm. So there's a theme here. I'm always telling God what I won't do. And so, Army chaplain candidate, was commissioned. And then I went, when I finished up seminary, I went straight into the Air Force for 25 years and retired as a senior military chaplain.
All right, let's go back over this more slowly, because this is fascinating, but you've jumped. So, Desert Shield, mm-hmm. day one, what's it like arriving there?
I remember getting off the plane, and I felt like, you know, wow, why are we feeling the jet streams from the plane still? Except that we were not, the plane had long left, and I was standing in the middle of a desert in about 130 degrees weather. And so it was hot, it was dry, it was dusty. We were in the middle of the desert, and I'm like, what in the world did I sign up for? And so all of us had a cultural experience, you know, leaving America and stepping in the middle of the desert, you know, and so that was that. That was my first experience.
And then where did they house you?
In tents. So I pretty much stayed in tents for at least 7 months out of my 8 months. You know, my 8 month deployment, I was staying in a tent. And so you gotta get used to it.
And what was your day-to-day, like missions, routine, duties?
We were actually in a postal unit. We were what we call combat support. So the number, like medical field, post office, food services would be what we call combat support. And so we were a combat support unit. Excuse me. And we were... you know, our job was to for the sake of the morale of the troops, is to get the mail to the troops. And so that's where we were. And so we were stationed close by our airfield and working out of a big old huge tent. And so that was our mission there is the mail services.
And you said you helped with medical as well. Did you see people coming back injured, that kind of thing?
Well, actually, I was for clarity. Actually, I was trying to explain what combat support is like. It you know, number of services, units like the medical field, the postal field, like I was working. We all fall under what we call combat support. And gotcha. So, but I will say that unfortunately, we did see a lot of things. Even though we were in a combat support role, we unfortunately saw a lot of traumatic things while we were. Present there. It's a war. It's ugly. And so you do unfortunately run into a lot of traumatic experiences while we were there.
What was the first traumatic thing that you saw?
First thing is we were actually in middle of the day. We had a Scud missile that launched, and that was traumatic. I would say a lot of times in the middle of the night, the French horns would go off, alerting us to Scud attacks, Scud missiles. And so awaking out of the middle of the night, having to take cover to prevent being, you know, hit by a missile. Those were some experiences as well, that were, some things that we had to deal with. And I think recover from, even coming back to the States. There's no way to get away from, go through something like that and not have a post-traumatic stress of some sort.
And at the time, how did you deal with it when you were actually in the moment?
You know, when you're in the moment, your training kicks in, and you tend to just fall back on your training, and you have the mindset that I'll deal with everything else after the war, after everything calms down and we get to normal, everything normalizes, we get back to normal operations. That's when you tend to deal with it the most, because it's just, you realize, man, in the calmness of normality, wow, I just went through a crazy time. I mean, you know, I could have been killed. And so you kind of, you know, that's when the trauma really, really kicks in and you start suffering. Notice the post-traumatic stress.
What was the next scariest stuff after the Scud missiles?
I would say hearing some of the stories from the troops on the front lines, seeing some of the aftermath, because we did do visits. I actually wind up in about a month after I was, you know, stationed there. I wind up being coincidentally assigned as a chaplain assistant, and so we would visit the hospitals with the chaplain, and when you're seeing amputees, and not just American amputees, but even POW amputees, seeing some of the effects of combat, that was pretty unnatural, I should say. And I wasn't trained nor prepared for that, because I wasn't trained to be a chaplain assistant. The chaplain came to our battalion in the middle of the desert, did not have a chaplain assistant. And because of my faith background, my commander knew of my faith background and said, hey, he would be the perfect guy to assist this chaplain. And so I was kind of thrust into the operations.
Wow. What a, you know, job to be doing, to help be helping these guys with these injuries. Mm-hmm. You know, giving them your energy, but I imagine you're internalizing what you're seeing, and who's comforting you? That's what you know. You're giving this comfort, but is there anyone to comfort you?
And that's the thing. Nobody's, you know, everybody's falling back on their own, on their training, and nobody's giving us that comfort. And a lot of times, you can have post-traumatic stress and not even know it. You're just thinking, hey, this is just a normal part of maybe just being in this environment. And so you don't, oftentimes we don't even realize we need the help. It's really other people around us, loved ones, family members, friends, that notice that, hey, you're acting a little different. Have you considered talking with someone? And so that's typically the case with many military members that go through any type of combat.
Yeah, and when you watch these war movies and you see people in the military hospitals, they're getting comforted and then they die, and that's a really traumatic moment. Did you find yourself in that situation?
I would say this out of respect for those members that really are really in those warriors that are really on the front lines. You can have post-traumatic stress. Some people have it more than others because they see more than other people. And so I would say I was kind of spared, because I was, again, in a combat support role. I was kind of spared from a lot of the hand-to-hand combat, seeing some of the gore. And so some of the guys now as a military chaplain, of course, you know, served that time as a chaplain assistant during the war. But then when I became a full-time military chaplain in the Air Force, and then doing the hospital visits and dealing with the warriors, those guys, they're dealing with a whole lot more, because they saw and experienced a lot more. And so you know, I even have books on the back of my back shelf there, of how to, you know, deal with people and help them through grief and post-traumatic stress. And so I've had the privilege and the honor of journeying with a bunch of warriors and special forces, special operations, and helping a lot of guys journey through their grief and their post-traumatic stress.
So when you got back, how did you decompress after desert?
I would say that I was a residential assistant. And so I would say my guys on my dorm floor, they realized that, you know, we always like to do pranks in the middle of the night. And they realized that, hey, Steve Dabbs ain't responding well to these middle of the night pranks. And so I would say Desert Storm, we had not as a military service. And I talk about the American military service as a whole, you know, as a whole, we had not really trained well for helping people with post-traumatic stress. And I would say that I was dealing with a lot of that and they didn't know it. I was just very paranoid in the middle of the night. They realized, hey, we can't prank him anymore because we're seeing a side of him that we've never seen before. And so I really honestly did not, I don't think I ever got specialized help for that. It was probably 10 years after that I really when I started going through my own training as a chaplain to help other people with their post-traumatic stress that I realized, hey, wait a minute, I could have used this myself 10 years ago. So
what was your life like in your 20s?
Fantastic. Because in my 20s, you know, I was in college, you know, I wind up accepting my, right at the age of 19, coming back from the war, I accepted my call into ministry. Shortly after that, I got married at the age of 21, one of the best decisions I could have ever made in my life. And so my life just started just taking off, you know, and in many ways, in positive ways. And then, of course, I became at the age of 27, I entered active duty as a military chaplain. And I'll tell you, as soon as your boots hit the ground, it was just full trajectory upward. And boy, best job in the entire world. Meeting people from every walk of life, every background, countries. I've had friends that served in the UK, you know, the British military, made good friends, colleagues there, meeting people from, you know, from other countries. Man, what a blast. My 20s were amazing. My life has been amazing, if I can be honest. And I'm I don't have bad days, you know. If they do, I pray my way through them, but I'm an optimist. Life is good. I'm excited. I'm grateful. I'm grateful to meet all the people. I fell in love with people, especially going overseas and serving. I met a lot of people from all walks of life and backgrounds and countries, and I fell in love with the human experience. And so that would be my take.
So we've got a viewer question I'm going to give you now because it pertains to what you just said. Teresa said, Steve Dabbs is a brave and wonderful man. So happy to be introduced to him. And the question here, how real was the movie Three Kings? And were you there in early 2006?
Three Kings. Unfortunately, please forgive me. I have not had a chance to see that movie. I probably, let me put that down on my list to watch. Is that a war movie?
Yeah, it's quite a dramatic one. I remember watching it when I was in the States. Yeah.
I will say this. You would be shocked and surprised if I could answer from a different perspective. A lot of military members that actually have seen combat do not like watching war movies because it can trigger post-traumatic stress. So many members will not watch. They're not even, you'd be surprised how many military members that will not even watch a military movie, even about the military, for some, you know, for many reasons, and one of which is just being re-triggered by combat.
It's George Clooney, Mark Wahlberg, and Ice Cube are the stars of that one.
Well, I'll check it out because I think I've pretty much got control of my post-traumatic stress. So you've given me something to do over the weekend, you know, to wind down.
So what about going into your 30s then? What was your life like then?
I would say going into my 30s, that by that time I was a father. So in addition to being a military member, you know, serving in the military, traveling all over the world, meeting various people. I was a father, and again, best gift in the world. being a father, and I'm a proud father of six children. So, so and children have a way of keeping you young and keeping you purposeful. So, that was my 30s were just again wonderful years, and I think the most impressionable years for me are the most memorable, I should say, was just the time of raising my children, especially in a military setting.
Wow, that is absolutely congratulations to you.
Thank you.
Having kids is not for wimps, and you certainly must have put your work in there, my friend.
Yes, indeed.
Yes. So on your journey then, did you encounter other people who had experiences with demons that you had to assist with, anything like that?
Indeed. I would say that it was not I don't even think I was serving in the military a full month before I had my first case that came to me. And I would say that's when I realized what really did it for me. I retired from the military in 2021. And what really prompted me to write the book was I had all these numerous experiences from people. And I've realized then, hey, I'm not the only one. And so what took me 10 years to talk about, I started meeting people that were having these same experiences, if not worse. And many of those people were coming to me in the privacy of a counseling session. And right when it's just us two together, I've had these moments too, where spooky moments where another entity or personality would rise up in the individual. They came to me not knowing what they were dealing with. And then lo and behold, we find out that they're dealing with demonization. And so I've had a number of, more than I can count at this point, those experiences.
So you said the first one, you were only a couple of months in the military. Could you take us through what happened?
Yes, I had, I always pause on these because I try to protect the innocence of the people that come to me. So I pause to make sure I'm not giving any names or information. But I was going to give the setting, and I said, oop, I'll probably give away some of that. So I would say won't give the setting away. Probably a month into ministry, I had a young lady come to me, and she came to me for prayer. That was her whole purpose in coming to me. Hey, can you pray for me? And sure enough, right when I was in the process of encouraging her, she locked up, she stood up and started walking out of my office backwards. And I said, wait, hey, what's going on? She says, well, the demons, and she's got her teeth clenched like this, and she's talking through her teeth. She said, the demon just told me to rise up and get out of your office now. And so I reassured her, hey, you're okay, come on back. So she came back, and I asked her if I could pray for her. And at this time, I was not very, very experienced. I didn't know what to do with anything with demons. I had no training. Matter of fact, in seminary, even many seminarians will tell you, we probably spent a whole hour of all our theological studies talking about demons, probably an hour of all the studying we do. And so I didn't know what to do. And the reason why I say that is because when I started praying for her, I look up and she has this weird, wicked looking grin on her face. And I'm like, hey, are you okay? And she says, well, the demons, as you're praying for me, the demons are laughing at you. And so at that point, I realized, hey, I'm not trained to help this person. So I pretty much ended the session and she went on her way. And so my only prayer is this, as I think about that, is that hopefully she got the help that she needed, because I was not trained at the time to give it to her, unfortunately.
With hindsight, with your training, what should you have done?
I should have investigated her background and how maybe this entity became a part of her life. I know that now because in the book, I give over 50 something true stories of encounters and some of these people, how I helped them. A lot of times it could be dabbling in something that is forbidden. And I would have loved to have journeyed with her through that to figure out what happened. And then also then work together to kind of confront that evil spirit that was tormenting her.
Could you take us through one of your success stories then of someone who had the demon?
Yeah, I'll tell you, I had a Bible study when I was a chaplain, second combat tour. And I was teaching a Bible study. And so people were fascinated. I was teaching a Bible study on the supernatural and on demons particularly. And so I had a packed house full of people. And so one young lady decided to bring her friend that night. And so the friend came in that night and she was so convicted by what I was telling, what I was talking about, that she decided that day she was going to destroy her tarot cards and her crystals. And so something happened to her the next day. Fascinating. And she was so thrilled by it. She said, well, I want to make sure this is not a fluke, so I'm going to wait a whole another month. So she waited an entire month. And then one day I'm sitting in my office and she comes into my office real sheepishly. She sits down and she tells me, she says, hey, may I tell you my story? I said, sure. She said that that night I tore up my tarot cards and crystals after leaving your Bible study. And she said something happened to me that hadn't happened to me in 10 years. And she said, I experienced this. I was taking medicine for 10 years because not 10 years. I don't know how long she's taking the medicine. I know she said I had a stomach ailment for 10 years. I forgot to take my medicine that day. And for the first time in those 10 years, I had no stomach pains. And she said that I waited a whole month to make sure it wasn't a fluke. And sure enough, it's been a month and a half now. And I haven't had any stomach pain since I've destroyed my tarot cards and crystals. And I said, well, I'm curious. When did you start dabbling with tarot cards and crystals? Then she cupped her mouth and she said, oh, my goodness, it was 10 years ago. And so that is one of the many stories that I share in the book. I'm trying to think of another one that I can share.
What's the scariest one?
When you think about businesses that are selling through the roof, Allbirds or Skims, sure, you think about a great product, a cool brand, and brilliant marketing. But an often overlooked secret is actually the businesses behind the business, making selling, and for the shoppers buying, simple. For millions of businesses, that business is Shopify. Nobody does selling better than Shopify, home of the number one checkout on the planet. And the not-so-secret secret, with Shop Pay, that boosts conversions up to 50%, meaning way less carts going abandoned and way more sales going... So if you're into growing your business, your commerce platform better be ready to sell wherever your customers are scrolling or strolling on the web, in your store, in their feed, and everywhere in between. Businesses that sell more sell on Shopify. Upgrade your business and get the same checkout Skims uses. Sign up for your $1 per month trial period at shopify.com/audioboom, all lowercase. Go to shopify.com/audioboom to upgrade your selling today. shopify.com/audioboom.
The scariest one I write about in chapter 17 of the book. Chapter 16 of the book. And I got a referral from another chaplain. He was a Navy chaplain and he allowed me to use his name and so forth in the book. And so it was a young man that attacked another military member. And they said he was throwing people off of him like it was unnatural. And so it took a lot of military members to control this guy. And so he said that when they pulled him off of him, they said, hey, why did you attack? Why did you attack this other military member? He says, well, it wasn't me. It was the demons in me. So for some reason, whatever this young man believed or so forth, it agitated the demons that was inside of this young man, and he attacked him. And so they took him to mental health. and the psychologist deemed him to be schizophrenic. And so he kept telling him, excuse me, he kept telling him, he says, hey, I'm not schizophrenic. And so the chaplain decides, the Navy chaplain decides, hey, I'm going to bring this guy to my office. I'm going to bring him to the chapel. I'm going to talk with him. And again, he's of the same denomination I grew up in. We didn't really believe in that kind of stuff, you know. And so he brings him over. He talks with him. He hears his story. The guy tells him all these things. He says, yeah, right. And it's close to the time of the session end, and he's 45 minutes in, and he lays his hand on the show. He's kind of pray for you. And he lays his hand on this guy's shoulder to pray for him. And the guy, he remembers at that moment that the guy told him, hey, prayer is one of the ways that make these demons rise up in me, manifest. And so he said when he laid his hand on the guy, he roared. He let out a roar. Then he began to contort. His spine began to pop, began to contort. And he took on the form, his neck and head, his chin came out. He took on the form of a serpent. And he said, the entity spoke through him and said, have you come to contend with us? And he said, oh no, I haven't come to contend with y'all. He picked up his phone. Boom, 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 boom. He dialed him. He says, come get this guy and get him now. So they came and they picked him up from the chapel. The chaplain's sitting, he's just petrified because this guy is, he saw this guy contort in a form. He took on an unnatural form, otherworldly form. He'd never seen a human do that. And so he said he sat in that chapel for 2 hours, just petrified. He didn't know what to do. And so I think 3 days later, he's praying. And I've only met him one time, and he feels the need to call me. And he tells me a story. He said, I don't want you to think I'm crazy. He said, but this is what happened. He says, can you help this person? And I say, absolutely, you know. And so the rest of the story, I won't give it away, but the rest of the book is talking about how I addressed that matter with the young man.
Wow. All right. So if you've got questions for Steve, please put them in the chat now. And already a few questions have come in. So Sophia is saying, have you ever seen a person's eyes turn black?
Yes, I've seen eyes turn black. I've seen eyes roll in the back of the head. I've seen, you know, I would say this, you know, Sophie, after a while, when you're dealing with in my case, you become very experienced. You don't get fazed by that kind of stuff. Demons do that to kind of scare you and get you off your game. I would say, if I can use those words. And after a while, in my case, you've been experienced, you know how to confront them, and you're not afraid. Then they tend to not do that. Now most of the time they just want to talk to me through people. And I don't let them talk to me. I don't want to hear from them. I don't let them talk.
Are you able to describe the first time you saw eyes turn black?
Excuse me. I would say one of my encounters, and it was kind of short-lived, because every now and then when I'm out in public because of what I do, and I'm aware of demons and what they do and how they work. I actually will meet people in public that manifest, if I could use that word. That's why the name of the book is When Demons Surface, because in my case, a lot of times these things happen when I'm not prepared for it. Mm-hmm. Or I'm in the middle of a counseling session and all of a sudden, you know, this may happen. I've seen corners of the lips go way back here, just unnatural stuff. I kind of, you know, right now I can't think of all the instances, but I've seen so many instances of these types of things happening that you tend to not be razzled by them anymore. Because I've also seen how when I use the name of Christ Jesus, how it instantly the power of his name, how it ends it. And so that is what I'm most excited about, is seeing how to help people find freedom in Christ from evil spirits.
which ties into our next question from Sim. Steve, what is the best prayer to say if a demon presents itself, please?
First, it depends on how they present themselves. I would say the first thing to do is, use the name of Christ. In the name of Christ Jesus, I command you to go away. I talk about that in chapter 2 of my book, because when I was out for many months after I gave my life to Christ, I would say years, probably 2 years altogether, I was tormented by evil spirits on a regular basis. So I would say that the easier question is, the easy answer is, hey, just command them to go away in the name of Christ Jesus. And also, I would say as a lifestyle, though, the Lord's Prayer has been the most effective tool in prayer against evil spirits, especially nightmares. So,
Welch Gold is wondering whether you've ever been to West Africa or had any experiences of voodoo.
I have not gone to West Africa, but I have had people from Africa contact me, and many of those people have been tormented or affected by the practices of voodoo. And probably the most fascinating one was the guy that he was making probably $500,000 a year, and somebody cast a destiny exchange spell on him, and he still has not recovered from that. And I'm working with that family to kind of help him recover his losses. But it's very effective. Witchcraft can be very effective, which is why the Bible forbids it.
Sharon's wondering whether you believe some humans have a need to purge levels of fear from the unknown to prepare them for communication for future off-world connections when we are visited.
That's a fascinating question, because it sounds like he's talking about alien life or UFOs. Here's what I would say. You can look up a guy named Dr. Hugh Ross. He's had experiences with aliens. I probably have two cases where I've had people that talk to me about an alien visit. Here's what you may find fascinating. Those particular beings, they respond like demons. So whenever I've had cases, the two cases I've had and the other cases, people have had more. Hugh Ross is one of them. You can look up his, he has a podcast. You can look up on Alien Life. And what I've discovered in those cases, whenever I've had to deal with those particular entities, aliens per se, respond like demons would if you use the name of Christ. They leave, they freeze up, they don't like the name. And so I find it to be quite fascinating.
How did these people get possessed in the first place? And do they know they're possessed at the time? And how long can it last?
I would say whenever a demon, if we want to use the word possessed, a lot of people don't like the word possessed because it means ownership. But if you mean inhabited by an evil spirit, that would be an accurate term. They don't tend to leave unless they're exited out. It's kind of like a hoarder taking over a house. Unless they are expelled from that home, they tend to want to stay around, stay in home and claim it as their own. I would say the main reasons, one is scientific. You may find it fascinating. I talk about this in my book as well. A lot of people, in my opinion, in my cases, in my studies of demonization, have gotten inhabited by evil spirits through forbidden practices. And a surprising one is scientifically, it's through, if you study epigenetics, that's why I like we don't pronounce it, I think if we pronounce it this way, it sounds better. Generational curses or genetics or generations. You can actually become exposed to evil spirits through your bloodline as well. There's one particular theologian that says that over 400 cases of demonization he dealt with, 95% of those were from generational curses. They were ancestral. And that's if you're interested in his book, it would be Fred Dickinson. His book on the Christian and demon possession. So that's a good book. Fascinating research on his end.
So do people who are going through that know what's happening to them, and what, how long does it last on average?
I would say some people don't. I got stories in the book that I've had people like the guy that had the, I call it Bible induced narcolepsy. Whenever he would hear a scripture, he would actually have a narcoleptic spell. So he did not know that was happening. So he did not know he was demonized. I got to talk about a few stories of that in the book. And also it can last typically for a lifetime. Again, demons, once they inhabit you, they don't want to leave. And so they have to be cast out or expelled.
Okay. So how do you identify a demon? That's from Richie.
Typically, I would say if a person, maybe if they're inhabited, some of the things they deal with are intrusive thoughts, thinking blasphemous things that normally you wouldn't think of. I've had people that, unfortunately, they have dabbled in maybe the occult, and they start even having thoughts of attraction to children, and they've never had those feelings before. Intrusive thoughts, it could be supernatural things happening in you that something actually takes over. Or a lot of times people tell me they black out, like if you drink too much alcohol and you black out, don't remember the next day what you did. They have episodes like that where people tell them, hey, do you hurt me? Hey, you didn't, you know, you wonder why they didn't won't return your phone calls. And then when you finally catch up with them, they say, hey, you said something very mean to me, or you did something very terrible to me, and you don't even remember saying it or doing it. That can be a sign of demonization. And those are the minor ones compared to the more major ones where you just happen to see people speaking in a language that they didn't learn, or, you know, those type of things that you kind of read about in books or hear about. Those are the more bizarre cases. But the more normal cases I deal with are typically in that arena where you have an intrusive thoughts, you're drawn to things that are evil. You're don't remember, you black out and don't remember doing something or saying something, or typically you know that something takes over and you know it, and you realize, hey, I need help. And that I'm dealing with a few cases of that right now.
All right, so the next one then: what kind of demons have you had reoccurring experiences with?
I would say as of late, the demons that I'm having the most experience with are the ones that are coming, people that are trying to come out of witchcraft, or ex-mediums. Like one lady I'm dealing with, I helped a couple of weeks ago. She knew she had an evil spirit. And she got convinced, she was studying to be a medium, and she invited these spirit guides in because there was a promise that they would help her find enlightenment. And once she invited the spirit guides in, she realized, hey, wait a minute, I think I was tricked, because now they're enticing me to do evil things. And now I'm having in those thoughts and intrusive thoughts, I'm having something take over my body, et cetera. And so that's been the most typical things I've been dealing with as of late.
Question from Sharon. Would you say there's a possibility that some religious cultures who have infiltrated the human consciousness by preaching false universal laws have created mind control techniques? So that would be like the subversion of religion, I imagine.
Yes, there's a reason why. If you deal with anybody that's experienced with exorcism or deliverance ministry, you know, whatever term you, freedom in Christ ministry, or whatever term you use, because it's the kingdom of God is, it, you know, Christendom is very vast. So you got different denominational perspectives on these. They would tell you that you ought to avoid hypnosis altogether. That's one of the ways they do it. Some people will go and I can't think of the word right now. They put themselves under a mind control person that does that. I would say that what's really shocking to a lot of folks is Kundalini yoga. Study Kundalini yoga. They tell you in Hinduism, there's a serpent that sits at the base of your spine, And once you reach enlightenment, the snake crawls up your spine and into your brain. And so there have been a lot of people that have been struggling with that, that once they have a Kundalini, you know, yoga moment, and that happens, they you can look at this up, you can type it in Google even, and they're struggling now with the thoughts because it, whatever it is, it has taken over their thinking and their processes and interactions. And so you see a lot of people looking for relief from that even.
Question from Gerald. Do you think the orbs and UFOs are demonic and from Zechariah chapter 5, verse 3?
I would have to look up Zechariah 5 and 3. But I would say that I've done enough studies in demonology and talked with enough people who have done it that feel that that's the case, that what we're dealing with demonic entities. The Bible does tell us that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. So any way that he can try to deceive us, he will use any means necessary to do that. And so in the study of demonology, should I say Christian demonology, there have been many people, their encounters with aliens and the hat men, et cetera. You hear various versions of that, even psychedelics when people try to go back and create map out the netherworld. You're hearing experiences, people coming back, and those people are having demonic-like episodes. And even some cases, when they're interacting with these entities, those entities do not like the name of Jesus Christ used at all. They will actually shun it altogether.
What's the best way to remove bad spirits in your house or your body? What is said? What practices?
There are prayers. I have a prayer in the back of my book. It's for house cleansing. And so I list a number of prayers in the back, and that's been very, very helpful. I hear a lot from people that said that has been extremely helpful to them to rid their houses of paranormal activities. As far as ridding yourself of a evil spirit, I would say there are several ways you could do that. That would be contacting a church that specializes in that spiritual warfare. Or there's a booklet a workbook that you can get, a spiritual renewal exercise called the Steps of Freedom in Christ by Neil Anderson. You know, I use that a lot as well. So there are several ways, depending on your faith background and also depending on your openness to and your access to churches that may offer that service. A lot of churches, unfortunately, don't offer that service. But nevertheless, a good resource is the Steps of Freedom in Christ, a little workbook you can get for $5 on Amazon.
So Sophia is wondering whether you have any opinion on Army Officer Michael Aquino and the Satanic Temple of Set.
You have to forgive me. I have to write that down on Michael Aquino. I don't know. I haven't studied him at all. I'll write that down. As you can imagine, I do a lot of studying and research, and so I just haven't had that name appear.
It's quite a deep rabbit hole to go down with him.
I'm sorry?
It's a very deep rabbit hole to go down with him.
Oh, is it? Well, now I wrote it down, so I look forward to studying it because I love doing research. And I keep my face, you know, in a book all the time, you know, just for the sake of helping people. My what motivates me the most is helping people find freedom in Christ. And that is really what I study a lot, to try to do what I can to help people. I would have to study on the Satanic Temple. I find it interesting that a lot of Satanists don't even believe in Satan. So he's just they're anarchists. And so their job is just to you know, bring chaos and anarchy and highlight that. And so a lot of people, as they delve in more into Satanism, that's when you get into the deeper levels. And that's when they start the occultic practices of it. So I find that, but so that was very fascinating to me to discover that a lot of people who in the Satanist temples, they don't even believe in Satan, you know, in a literal sense. And so that is quite interesting to me as I, you know, have studied those.
The Welsh Gold wants to know your favorite war film.
I would say my favorite war film is Saving Private Ryan.
Yeah, it's a good one.
Yeah.
And a follow-up question here. Best country or tour, and in what way?
I would say Japan. We lived there 3 years. I love the food. I love the culture. I love the fact that my children, I could take them to the mall. They could go from one side to the other. And the Japanese people just, they were very, it was a safe country. Misawa, I lived in northern Japan. It was just extremely safe there. And the food was just delicious. I can't find a Japanese restaurant in America that can even compete.
Yeah, my sister lived in Japan for over 10 years. She loved it. So this person is concerned because they're always waking up at 3:33. Mm-hmm. Is that significant?
It is. In the ancient world, believe it or not, they had concerns about the midpoint of the night. They believed that that's when spiritual entities, whether they're angels or demons, were most active. And so I talk about this in the book that that until the 1800s, a lot of people don't realize we practice biphasal sleep, which is two-part sleep. And of course, what they deem is the middle of the night, we have this artificial time at midnight, but notice that in midnight is mid is short for middle. So we still have the concept there, but not to the fullest. So basically, people would go to bed right shortly after sundown. And then they would wake up in the midpoint of the night. And then they would actually have a go back to sleep. Homer's Odyssey in its original language talks about a first sleep and a second sleep. And so we find this, I think it's an English professor, last name Eckridge, who actually talks about this. I can't think of the name, forgive me if I misspelled it, mispronounced it. But I talk about that in the book. And that they had grave concerns about the midpoint of the night, of trying to make sure that you could tell or curtail or confront evil spirits. And there were ways that you could do that. And up and even you could find even prayer manuals, even up into the 1800s, of people still concerned about the midpoint of the night, which was 6 hours, typically 6 hours after sundown.
Thank you for spending this hour with us, Steve. Is there anything you'd like to say to the viewers in conclusion? And all your links are in the description box, your book, and there's a preview on YouTube where people can preview the audiobook as well.
Thank you so much, Sean, for the interview. I would tell people that if you have more questions, please feel free to go to my website, look me up, and you can send me an email, and I typically respond to every email I receive. So if it takes me a while to get to you, respond, please know that I will definitely respond. And so please keep your questions coming. And I would love to do whatever I can to be of assistance to anyone. That is my greatest desire. I just love, as a chaplain, best job on the planet. And so my heart has always been to help people as much as I can. And that's what motivates me to get up in the morning.
And keep you looking so young and those six kids. A huge thank you, Steve, for coming on. It's been fascinating. Thank you for answering all the questions. I'm going to close the show and let you go. So you have a great rest of your day, my friend.
You too, Ian. God bless you.
Thank you so much.
Take care. God bless. Good night. Bye. Bye. What a fantastic guest. Just resonating positive energy and good vibes. So all of his links are in the description box. He's even got an email down there. If you've got any further questions or you want to ask him something in private, check out the audiobook preview. I think there's about, let's have a look. There's 34 minutes you can preview of the audiobook. And for you guys who are wondering what's coming up next, so we've got Maggie Oliver coming on tomorrow. It's going to be amazing. We interviewed her 5 years ago when the grooming gang stuff broke. Got a 2.5 hour pre-record, and then she's going to come on and do a live and answer your questions. Ron's got his shows coming on for the rest of the week. And all of those of you who are concerned about baby Ziggy as well, thanks for all your well wishes. So we did manage to get baby Ziggy into the doctor today, and he's presently on antibiotics, but he has been struggling all week. So wherever you are in the world, be safe, much love and respect. Good night to everyone. And take care, and we hope to see some of you tomorrow. when we got Maggie Oliver on. Thank you for tuning in, everyone.